Good morning, everyone. We're going to be starting a new series this morning, which will be taking us through September. There's going to be a bit of a break in October, around half term, and then we're going to be continuing through into November. And the focus of the new series is going to be prayer, and we're going to be looking at the prayers of the prophets in the Old Testament. And just exploring various individuals. I don't know if you struggle with prayer. Most of us do at some point or another. And I'm always encouraged in a sort of perverse way by that story of Elijah. Because James reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us. And he was able to pray and see the cessation of rain. And then pray and see the rains come. But he was just like us. And you kind of read the story of Elijah and you think, was he really just like us? But the verses that we've been reading in Kings describe a man very like us. Someone who finds it difficult to always be in touch with God. Someone who finds his spirituality and his spiritual life a bit of a roller coaster. And it's in that context that we see Elijah praying. We see Elijah encountering and talking to God. And we encounter God in very similar ways. We encounter God in the realities of our life. And it's in the realities of our lives, in its disappointments, its frustrations, its conflicts. It's in those realities that we have to discover God through prayer. And for some of us, that's sometimes a hard thing to do. It's sometimes hard to see God work in the way that we really want God to work. We often think of prayer just as a means of getting God to do things for us. And we probably, it starts as children. We used to do our shopping list prayers. Remember with your parents at night or with your mother, and you would sort of go through this list and you would tick them off, the things that you had asked God for. Sometimes we encourage that kind of mentality. It's good to take note of your answered prayers and the prayers that are answered, but sometimes I remember as a young Christian getting to, well, you should start a prayer journal and list all your prayers, and then when they get answered, you tick them off. And sort of this sort of understanding of prayer is we ask for things, and hopefully God will grant these things. And I'm sure we've all heard the phrase that there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer, because God will answer us either yes, no, or maybe. And I'm sure you all got taught that. I want to suggest to you, although there is some truth in these things, I want to suggest to you that the biblical view of prayer and its nature is much, much deeper than shopping lists. It's much deeper than just journals. Prayer is actually about the struggle of the human soul in the midst of the realities of our lives. Prayer is actually the crying of our heart as we encounter all this stuff going on around us. And I'm sure many of you here this morning will be struggling in some aspect and dimension of your life. And it's recovering the idea of prayer as actually connected not to some spiritual exercise that we do on a Sunday morning or we do in our quiet times, but actually something that permeates our lives as we live our lives and encounter its struggles. Elijah was a prophet who was facing an awful lot of struggles. The background to this story is the story of a king called Ahab and Jezebel. We're told that in terms of the history of the ancient land of Israel, that the country had split into two, and it had divided into a northern kingdom and into a southern kingdom. Each had their own kings. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Just to make it easier, the northern kingdom is sometimes called Ephraim because it gets very confusing talking about Israel. So we'll talk about Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. And we're told that all of the kings of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, were bad. And we're told that they really, really hit a low point when we had a guy called Omri who was appointed. And Omri was a very successful king, although he only gets a couple of lines in the Bible. It's where the Bible isn't really a strict history book, because it's what God does with you that counts, and not what you do in terms of history. But Omri established a dynasty. And we're told that he was pretty bad, but then we're told that his son Ahab took it to an even worse level. Ahab takes evil to new heights, and the people of Ephraim to new depths of sin. The writer of 1 Kings chapter 16 tells us, Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only condemned it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up altars for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So we had a bunch of bad kings, and then we have a very bad king, and then we have a really, really bad king who does more than any of the other kings to provoke the anger of God. God gets angry, by the way. And here there is something happening in the northern kingdom that is making God mad. But what exactly was happening? Well, to understand the background to the story, we need to understand a little bit about trade routes. If you've ever come to Israel with me, you will know I go on a lot about trade routes, but all history is contained in the roads and the trade routes. I take my poor wife out on these journeys, and we go hunting for ancient roads. She loves it. It's really interesting. There were two very important ancient trade routes. One that ran up the coast, up the coastal plain. It was called the Way of the Sea by the Romans. We don't know what it was called in ancient times. And then there was another one that went up through what is now Jordan, but the hills of Moab, and it traveled on the east side of the Jordan, and it traveled up and then cut across the Jordan at a thing called the Jezra Valley, up along onto the coast, up to a place called Tyre. It's the route that's on the far right as I look at it here. And it traveled up to Tyre and Sidon. Now, these two trade routes were very important because all the ancient trade of the ancient world traveled on these roads. The Way of the Sea transferred all the goods from Egypt to Mesopotamia. So all the wealth moving between these two massive civilizations went that way. But the one that came up through Jordan, which was called the Way of the Kings, and that's what it was called in the Old Testament, it was the road used by Moses, carried the spices from Arabia. If you look at a map, we haven't got a bigger map, but Arabia had loads of spices, and it's almost touches Africa, I think, at Ethiopia. And so all the African goods, all the goods of Arabia, all came up the King's Highway, and they all traveled out to the Mediterranean via Tyre and Sidon, and that made Tyre and Sidon incredibly powerful. Now, Omri understood, as King David had understood, that in order for his kingdom to be prosperous, he had to control the trade routes. And so the first thing that Omri did was he took that eastern trade route, the King's Highway. He invaded Moab. We actually have stelites that talk about his campaign over in Jordan. And he conquered that trade route, which meant that he controlled all the spices and everything that were traveling up through the Jezreel Valley. The problem was Israel or Ephraim was only a small kingdom, and there were some big, big, powerful kingdoms all around. So the only way that they could continue to control the trade routes and continue to enjoy prosperity was through alliances with neighboring kings. And Ahab, as had Solomon, decided to find a prospective bride. He didn't do it out of love. It was all to do with the trade agreement. And find the best marriage he could get. And that was with the daughter of the king of Sidon, the end point of this trade route. And again, that alliance was very important. And so he married this woman called Jezebel. She came from Phoenicia. And Ahab and Jezebel set up home in the Jezreel Valley. Now, this would have been okay. I mean, kings of Israel had done this previously. God didn't like it. But this took the idolatry in the land of Ephraim to a whole new level. Because Jezebel decided that what she wanted to do was she wanted to introduce her gods. She didn't want to just introduce her gods in the family chapel at the palace. She wanted to introduce her gods to the whole of the land of Ephraim. So the whole of the northern kingdom was going to worship her god, which was a god called Baal. The word Baal, and often in the Old Testament you'll read about Baals, but Baals were actually just lords of cities. So every city had its own Baal. It just meant lord. But the Baal that relates to Jezebel actually was a god. He was the god of the sky, of thunder, of storm clouds and rain. He was a fertility god. There are various kinds of ancient religion that you get. You get ancient religions that are about the sun and the moon, and then you have the ones that are about the sky, the rain, and the earth. Well, this was a rain and earth one. And Baal was the god of rain, the god of thunder. And he rained onto the ground, and they had these representations of the earth in the form of a thing called Asherah. And so Baal and Asherah interacted, and that gave you all the crops and the fertility of the land. Now, this religion was very, very different from the worship of Yahweh. The worship of Yahweh said the way that you find happiness, the way that you encounter and know God, is through order, through the divine order that God has brought about. In other words, it's actually through restraining things and keeping things in order and in check and preserving the divine order that God blesses you and blesses the land. The worship of Baal said it's through chaos. So basically, you let everything go and you just abandon any kind of restraint, and that way you receive blessing. So the worship of Baal involved these wild parties, and they were wild parties. They had 400 priests of Asherah, 450 priests of Baal, and they would just sort of drink, have sex, just have these sort of what for 3-4 days of festivity. And the hope was that through this festivity that it would bring the blessing of Baal upon the land. Completely contrary to what God had said in terms of how you enjoy his blessing and the happiness that he intended for the land. And the problem was the people in the northern kingdom were rapidly moving towards Baal worship. They hadn't quite decided. And so God raises up Elijah into the midst of this situation. Now, I want to suggest to you that actually that scenario is not unlike the scenario that we face today. Okay? There are different philosophies out there, but essentially we face a philosophy in our society which says that any form of restraint, any kind of moral system or structure is somehow inhibiting, somehow denies us what we should be enjoying as human beings. And that the key to actual human happiness is actually to abandon all restraint, do what is right in your own eyes. If it feels good, do it, kind of philosophy. And if you're a Christian, you might feel a little bit overwhelmed in terms of what's happening in our society, because it feels like you're kind of a small, dwindling minority. You might feel that you're a little bit of a dinosaur. You may feel that you are somehow out of touch with these vast changes that are taking place in our society. And Elijah was invited into that kind of scenario to speak for God. We see Elijah doing some amazing things. We see Elijah. His name was, "My God is Yahweh." I like that. It had a subliminal message. The message was very clear, which was, "My God is not Baal. My God is Yahweh, and I am going to serve him." And Elijah came and he began to prophesy and speak to Ahab and Jezebel. He had access to the king for a time anyway, until the king decided he wanted to kill him. But he would do amazing things. We read in 1 Kings chapter 17 of the way that he multiplied food. We read in later in that chapter the way that he went on and raised the dead and the widow's son. And then we read in chapter 18 about this confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. They decide to go to Mount Carmel, which is on the far side of the Jezreel Valley, and they have this encounter. You'll all remember it from your Sunday school stories, I'm sure. But it says, Ahab, in verse 20 of chapter 18, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. It wasn't quite a referendum, but it wasn't far from it. Here there was the people of Israel, and they were undecided. And so Elijah says, let's have a showdown in Mount Carmel. If God is God, if Yahweh is God, then let's follow Yahweh. But if Baal is God, let's follow Baal. And he invited this contest. Now, the contest was actually on Baal's terms. See, because Baal was a storm god, and what they were inviting was a thunderbolt to come down and consume the offering, which is what Baal should be doing. It come after 3.5 years of drought. So this was critical in terms of, was Baal really the god of Israel? Was Baal really going to come through? And we're told that Elijah hands it over to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And they spend all day and they cut themselves and they scream and they do everything possible. And absolutely nothing happens. And then Elijah, and it's really interesting the way that Elijah prays here. Sometimes in our prayer lives, we're more like the prophets of Baal than we are like Elijah. But Elijah's prayer is really cool. It's one of these really cool prayers in the Bible. You would be really, really tempted if this was me to really lay it on heavy, because we've got to make something happen. And there would be a sense of, this is a big moment, big decision. The prophets of Baal haven't done that great, but if I don't do that great either, it's going to be a no-scoring draw. So it's important that God comes through. And this is what Elijah does. He just walks up and he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. I love that. That's it. This is God, hear me. We want to see you do something. Would you please work? And then we know that fire falls from heaven. And the people are confronted with the reality of Yahweh. And then Elijah says, it says that the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so Elijah had just brought this incredible moment where he had brought the people back to God, where the people kind of realized that the ends that they were pursuing, the philosophies that they had adopted, the values that they were now living by were totally and utterly counterproductive, and it was time to return to God. An incredible moment in Old Testament history. It actually looked as if Elijah had saved the nation. And so chapter 19, it should be a Star Wars movie. You know, sort of what would happen. Darth Vader has just been defeated. And the next scene surely is the celebration where everybody's jubilant. Elijah has come through. He's the hero. It's Hollywood end now. He receives the honor of the nation. Everybody loves him. That's what it should be like, isn't it? But suddenly in 1 Kings chapter 19, because real life doesn't really work like that, we see a completely different scene. We see Jezebel being absolutely mad with what Elijah has just done and putting out a death warrant on him. And Elijah thinking, oh no, what's happened? And he decides to run. And he runs from this scene. Now that's fascinating. And some people think that this has got to be out of order. It can't possibly be the way that it should be written, and some scholars think that maybe this has been moved from somewhere else. But actually, I think that this is very true to life. Sometimes when we encounter God, and sometimes when we experience the greatest triumphs, sometimes when we've given the most of ourselves, suddenly it's like we hit a wall, And we just don't know. I remember, actually, in this church, I'd been running quite hard for a number of years. And it's a good few years back. And one Sunday in the middle of March, it had no right to snow the way it did in the middle of March. But these snows came, and the church got shut down. It's about the only time that, well, we did manage a service, but the only people who were able to get here were those that walked, and we had one service. I think it's the only time in my entire ministry where the church was virtually shut down on the Sunday. And immediately after that Sunday, it was like I hit a wall. And it was just like, shoo. And there wasn't any reason for it. The church was going well. Things were great. But it was just like I was totally exhausted and I hadn't realized it. And thankfully, I was able to go off. I went and walk about in eastern Turkey. I needed to go away. I actually realized I need to go away. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He went on walkabout. And he headed down south to Beersheba and then into the desert. And he couldn't be with people. He may have been suffering a type of depression because we see him not really that keen to eat. He doesn't want to be around people. And he just wants to lie under this tree in the desert. Kind of weird thing to do. And he goes and he does that, absolutely exhausted and fatigued. And then we see an angel having to shake him and say, come on, Elijah, take something to eat. Keep your strength up. I think we learn the first lesson in terms of prayer, which is that God, when we reach the end of ourselves, still continues to sustain us. You know, and that when we are exhausted, when we're done, as they used to say, God still is there caring about us, sustaining us. And here these angels were ministering to Elijah. And I don't even know if he was praying or what that was, but they just kept saying, eat up, you need to get ready. And then after that he felt impelled to travel over further towards this place called Mount Horeb, which may have even been down into Arabia. And he continues that. And here we see a second truth in the midst of that exhaustion, that God continues to direct. So that actually God is sustaining Elijah and God is directing Elijah. You see, I think prayer isn't first and foremost about a shopping list. I think prayer is first and foremost about being sustained. I think it is literally the food and drink of the soul. That we sustain our souls through prayer. And it's maybe not sometimes about big triumphalistic stuff. It's maybe not seeing transformation. It may be at the point where we feel totally exhausted and far from God, yet prayer sustains our soul. It feeds us. I think the second thing that prayer does is it brings direction. I don't know in terms of your life, but it's sometimes hard to work out what we should be doing. Do you ever have days like that when you kind of get up and you wonder, all right, I have 150 things to do, so where do I start? And usually because you have 150 things to do, you decide, I'll play the video game. But you know, what is important? What should I be doing? Where should my direction be? You know, again, I think when we're prayerless, we not only don't experience the sustaining of God in terms of our soul, but we lose a sense of the direction of God in our life and in what we're doing. I think there is a direct correlation between the two. And I think prayer doesn't necessarily bring the thunderbolt from heavens, although it does sometimes. But it does bring sustenance, and it does bring direction. Lastly, then, we see Elijah as he gets to Mount Horeb. He undergoes an experience which is very similar to that of Moses. You see, He hides, or Elijah is told to go into a cave. And then God says he's going to reveal himself. And we wonder, what's God going to reveal himself like? Is it going to be this wind that smashes rocks, this powerful, powerful wind? Is it going to be this earthquake? Is it going to be this fire, this really dramatic, the Almighty God revealing himself to Elijah? Is that what it's going to look like? We kind of think that that's what it's going to look like, don't we? Have you ever met someone who isn't a Christian and they'll say, oh, I'll become a Christian if God reveals himself? And what they mean is we need an earthquake, we need a firestorm, we need a wind that smashes rock. We need something dramatic. If God does something dramatic, then I'll relate to God. And here Elijah encounters God not in any of those things, but in a still, quiet voice. I find that fascinating, that Elijah encounters and God reveals himself in that still, quiet voice. You see, I think for Elijah, prayer was about sustenance, it was about direction, but most of all, it was about encountering God. It was about being in that place where God revealed himself. And that revelation for Elijah wasn't necessarily a dramatic angelic visitation. It wasn't necessarily a fire from heaven. It was just a still, quiet voice of God speaking into his life. And here Elijah, as he encounters this, he comes to an understanding of God. And God asks him this question. He says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I love that question because he could have said, well, actually, I thought I was following your direction. What are you doing here? The answer was, I'm running away and giving up. That was the answer. And he said, I'm running away and giving up because the whole scenario is hopeless. There's nobody there that wants to worship you. They all want to kill me. And God says to him, actually, I'm going to give you some friends. And then he says to you, there's 7,000 of you still that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And there's a promise. But it comes out of a revelation of God. You see, and for Elijah, the essence of prayer was seeing and knowing that revelation of God. And I firmly believe this, that if we don't pray, or if we only do shopping list prayer, but we don't create space in our life, we will never see that revelation of God. And I don't mean by that some dramatic flashing light. But you experience that quiet, still voice who asks you, where are you? What are you doing? For some of us in our spiritual lives, it's been a long, long time since we've sat quietly and prayed with God and listened to God in that way. Because we haven't done that, we've lost a vision of who our God is. Some of us have just been left in our sense of hopelessness, our sense of what's the point. Some of us, because we haven't done that for a while, have lost any sense of direction. And we don't have any direction in where we're going with God and where we feel called to. We're just running from one thing to the next. And we find ourselves not being sustained in terms of our soul. So that actually, rather than having hearts that are full of God, we have hearts that are empty. And it's because we've lost sight of prayer. I suggest that this morning we come back to God, and maybe we just take a moment to hear the children, but we take a moment and we come back and we recommit ourselves to God and say, God, I want to learn to pray again. Pray not in a way that is about you answering, me asking and you answering, but pray in a way that is about me encountering you. Encountering you in a way that gives me direction and gives me sustenance in the midst of all the turmoil of my life. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that Elijah was a man just like us. I thank you that Elijah was not some super spiritual hero that we can't relate to, but he was someone who has the same struggles, who had the same inner conflicts, who had the same doubts, who experienced the same sense of despair and depression, who sometimes felt hopeless, who experienced and knew what it was to be spiritually bereft and far and have a sense of being far from you. Lord, I pray that just as Elijah discovered you in a new way through prayer, so we would discover you in a new way through prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn how to pray in a way that is not about shopping lists, is not about us demanding things off you or requiring answers from you. But help us to become a people of prayer who discover what it is to encounter you, to encounter you as that small, still voice speaking into our lives, to encounter you in a way that brings a fresh sense of direction, to encounter you in a way that sustains us and renews our soul within us. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.